I've learned through the years of studying the Bible that when we find a repeated phrase in the scriptures, we know that God is teaching us something important, and we're wise to pay close attention. In the 13th chapter of Exodus, the phrase, "with a powerful hand," appears again and again. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought plagues that destroyed the pride of Egypt. With a powerful hand, he took the lives of merciless Egypt's firstborn. With a powerful hand, he spared his people from their Egyptian oppressors. And finally, with a powerful hand, God led his people out of slavery, starting them toward a new life of freedom. Incredibly, even after all these miracles, the Lord had only begun to show his might. The Lord's powerful hand would free the Hebrews from Egypt's defiant grasp once and for all. In preparation for today's message, I'll be reading highlights from the account of God's deliverance of his people from the Egyptians. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. I'll begin at verse 5, and I'll read random verses from this chapter out of the New Living Translation. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. "What have we done, letting all those Israelite slaves get away?" they asked. Now verse 9. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. Verse 13. But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Verse 21. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, with walls of water on each side. Now dropping down to verse 26, after the Egyptians chased the Hebrews into the middle of the sea, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Raise your hand over the sea again. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers.' So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea." And now finally, verse 31 concludes with a lesson about how God's people respond to his powerful hand. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Lord God, remind us again that you do your best work in impossible situations. Remind us, Father, that you're the specialist when it comes to guiding us into unpredictable destinations. It excites us to walk through this now empty building over there, a couple of miles away, and to realize that this all began below scratch in your heart first, and then you placed it in the minds of a few of us
And we've just watched you work in remarkable ways, really remarkable ways. And we all sort of stand back with our mouths open. And we're thankful that the credit for this does not rest with one person or a handful of people or even a few who give more than others are able to give. But the credit for this is with you, and it goes to you. Speak, Lord, in the silence as we wait on you and as we wait expectantly. Speak to couples who are married and have time this evening to talk about this. Speak this evening to them. Guide them in the way you would have them go. Just talk to singles, single parents even. Talk to individuals who have gotten into their 70s and 80s and encourage them with the thought of an investment in the work of ministry. And free us from the cynicism and the negativism of our times, in which so much because of suspicion results in disappointment and disillusionment. Give us true hope, like the Hebrews who looked up and saw the cloud and looked into the night and saw the fire, who witnessed a sea opening, which only you could have done, and your protective hand to get them through it. And we pause, Father, on the eve of these great days of celebration, as we move in and as we occupy this building, we pause today looking ahead in faith, and we're trusting you. Help us, when you lead, help us to say, yes, Lord, yes. And we ask this, our Father, trusting you to use even this offering right now that we will give to further your work and to honor your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus, in whom we believe with all our hearts, and all God's people agreed. Amen. Well, I'm holding in my hand right now a map of the United States, United States of America. Now, if you were schooled as I was in the good old USA, you are familiar with this map, right? And if I were to say, could you locate Chicago, Illinois? You could probably do it without somebody leaning over and telling you it's up there in the North Midwest. If I were to say Los Angeles, California, you'd know immediately to look to the west. And you'd go over there and you'd find Los Angeles. If I were to say, how about Boston, Massachusetts? You'd know up in the northeast is Boston, Massachusetts. If I were to say, can you locate Florida? You could definitely locate Florida from the map, right? That's a funny thing about maps. We all pretty well know our way around the big cities of America. We could locate them with our eyes closed. We can see the map. We know down here is this, and over there is that, and up here is this. But it's funny, when we're going to go somewhere, we still want a map to get us from where we live to where we're going, right? And this is true even if we've been there before. This past week, I went to a place I had been to before, and still traveling with our younger son, Chuck. He and I were together in my pickup. We had a great time, but we had a map. And we both been there, he more often than I have, and yet we looked at the map to know exactly what journey to take. So you still use a map, even though you know generally where you're going. Let's play Let's Pretend, okay? Let's pretend that we who live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area are going to go to Kansas City, Missouri, okay? Right away, you know it's north. You're not going to go south. You know you won't get there if you go south. You go north. In fact, you know generally you're going to get on Highway 35, you're going to go through Denton, Ardmore, Oklahoma City, and then you get to Wichita, and then you shoot a little bit to the northeast, memory serves correctly, and you get to Kansas City, right?
Right.
But you don't have a map. But good news, you're going to travel with three or four other families, and the guy who's in the lead car, you don't know him, but he said, I know how to get there. You guys follow me. So you get in your car, you're the last in a row of several cars, and you take off, and he goes Highway 30 toward Little Rock. Now, you know the map well enough to know this isn't going to be getting us to Kansas City unless he knows a shortcut. Looks like a long cut right now from the way we're going. And then you get very close to Little Rock, and he starts leaning toward the east. He's going to pick up 40, and he's going to go to Memphis. You see signs that start saying, now, wait a minute, you say, before we ever got that far, we stopped for gas or a bite to eat, we're going to have a conversation. And even though I don't know this fellow, I'm going to say, last time I checked, you got to go up through Oklahoma to get right on up into Kansas and then over toward Kansas City. Where exactly? Trust me, he says. And then as you get nearer Memphis, he shoots down toward Birmingham. Problem, huh? Of course there is. Especially since you don't know him. You know better, even though you don't have the map, you know in your heart, in your mind, you know this is not the direction that's going to get us from Dallas to Kansas City. Now, right now, some of you are thinking, does Swindoll know where he's going in this talk? Is this a geography lesson or is this theology? Well, both. Both. I want you to turn to the maps of your Bible, okay? It's in the back for the seminary students here today. We'll make sure you know where you're going here. Go to the back, find the route of the Exodus map, okay? How's this for a new way to start a talk? Look at the map on the route of the Exodus, or route, if that's your preference. You will see the Mediterranean Sea to the north. You will see Egypt and the delta of the Nile at the base of the Mediterranean there. You will see in the midst of that area the land of Goshen, G-O-S-H-E-N. That's where the Hebrews lived for over 400 years. You will see the capital area called Ramses, which is named after one of the pharaohs, Ramses. Got it? You're right on target. Now, when you leave Egypt and you're going to go to the promised land, which was the plan, you go out of Ramses, you go due east, and you get to Canaan. Now look all the way to the right. Some of you are geographically challenged, so I will tell you east is to the right. You will see Beersheba. You will see Kadesh Barnea. You'll even go up and see the Dead Sea. You tracking with me? That's due east of Ramses, right? Now, in your mind, you know that's the land of Canaan. All that area over there on the right, swarming around the Dead Sea, north of it, south of it, and especially Kadesh Barnea, which is sort of on the edge before you're going to go into the land in the ancient days of Canaan. That's where you'd go. And if I were to take a ruler and draw a straight line on my map, it'd be just about due east to Kadesh Barnea. Now, keep looking at the map and notice the route of the Exodus. It's probably marked in red, maybe blue or green. You leave Ramses, you go down through Sukkoth, Pithom, you go over toward that body of water known as the Red Sea. It may be called a Great Bitter Lake. There's a large river that swings through there. Some call it the Sea of Reeds, and they think that should be the name. But the point is, you're going southeast, really south, southeast. And what in the world are we doing going south, southeast, if we're trying to get to the land of promise? I'm sure that's what some people in the caravan thought when they took off. I mean, they didn't even know the guy in the lead, not that well. We know Moses better than a lot of them did. He shows up at age 80, having seen a vision at a bush. And he's gonna tell them how to get out of Egypt, and then all hell breaks loose, and they have to make more bricks, and the slavery increases, and the whip of the lash is even stronger. Then 10 plagues create this incredible misery, and before you know it, you got all kinds of feelings about this strange leader who tells them he knows where to take them. And the Exodus happens. They get out of Ramses, and they're on their way, and he says, "Everybody, south." So what are you going to do? Isn't this interesting? We have lived all our lives, and we've never put it in terms of Dallas to Kansas City or Miami or L.A. You need to do that to make it live. They were people just like us. They were raising families, and the difference is they didn't drive cars. They were walking. They were hoofing it, and they don't want to walk any further than they have to. Plus, they're not travelers. They're not Bedouins. They're brick makers. They just make bricks. They're slaves. And they're not going toward Canaan. Welcome to God's world. You who have imbibed Egyptian culture, you who are reading Egyptian newspapers, stay with me. You who have been schooled in Egyptian places, you who know Egyptian commerce, you who understand the stock market better than the book of Exodus, you who have shaped your life according to the culture of our times, find yourself woefully at a loss to understand the life of faith, because it at times takes a strange turn away from what looks to you like the most objective and intelligent destination you could possibly travel toward. Welcome to God's world. What unusual leading. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse 17. So let's leave the map. You've got it in your mind. And let's look at what God said and what God did in light of our own circumstances today. Exodus 13, 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go. That's the Exodus. If you want to remember it, put in the margin of your Bible, Exodus. That's when they exited Egypt, when he let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Stop. You know what that is? That's due east. The Philistines lived in the northern part of the Sinai wilderness. God knew that. They didn't. They've never been out of Goshen. They've never read the book of Exodus. And here they are striking out with this strange 80-year-old man in the lead, snow white hair by now, no doubt, full beard, marching them away from the most direct route, which would have been right through the Philistine area. What's wrong with Philistine? They hated Jews. I mean, they've never warred against the Philistines. They've just been making bricks. Their whole life is spent enslaved to Pharaoh and his taskmasters. And now they're out on their own, following a leader whom they hardly know, under a god some of them really have not seriously worshiped. They're wanderers. They want comfort. They want ease. They want their needs met. They want things to happen fast. After all, they've been enslaved all these years. How about a little relief? And you're taking us down the stretch of the Sinai Peninsula? Well, listen. Here's the reason. He did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Ah. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? If they had continued east, the Philistines would have wiped them off the map. It's a protective maneuver on God's part. But you see, he doesn't ask permission. He doesn't feel the need to play may I when he leads us in strange and unusual places. Who would have ever guessed 3 years ago you'd have been where you are now? Make it 5 years ago. Who would have ever guessed the journey would have taken you where it's taken you? But if you've gotten out of Egyptian newspapers long enough to begin to read God's book, you found that he knew what he was doing. He was protecting you. He was saving you from an attack from the Philistines. They hated the Jews. My friend Ron Allen, when he comes to the book of Psalms, says, only a Philistine could despise the Psalms. I love that line. Everybody else loves them, but not the Philistines. They don't sing the Lord's psalm. They don't worship Zion. Hence, we read, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. But how can I be sure that the Lord is in this? I mean, if I'm going to walk and if I'm going to spend time in this hot wilderness, if I'm going to have to drink water from a rock and eat manna day after day, I got to know that God's in this. Well, verse 21 assures us the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. You see, it would be just like God to wake them up at 1 a.m. and cause the fire to move on, and they strike camp and go. See, he doesn't bother to adjust his plan to our clock. He doesn't wake up to our alarm. He doesn't go to bed when we're tired. He is God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. He is God. So he put a column of cloud by day and a column of fire by night, and the cloud would guide them, and when it stopped, they stopped, and when it moved, they moved. And at night, to take the chill of the desert away, he warmed them, and to take the darkness away, he gave them a constant nightlight. And he led them unerringly, exactly as he would lead them. Now, if your life has been marked by Egyptian lifestyle, then you get worried about clouds. I mean, what if it drifts off? And what if the fire goes out? Egyptians are loaded with what ifs. And when you live among them long enough, you begin to think and talk like that. What if? What if? And to calm that, verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, watched over his own. Never has stopped doing that, never will. Even though he doesn't scream, but sometimes speaks in silence and in pressure, as we're going to see. You see, they didn't know that they had a divine appointment at Mount Sinai. God didn't ask permission to take them down to Sinai. He doesn't have to. But it would be on that mountain they would receive the moral code of the law, the social code, the directives for their future on how they would survive in a land that was otherwise shot through with social diseases. They would learn how to live beyond the pornography of Canaan. They would learn how to be a unique, distinctive people unto the Lord God, even though they would occupy the land that had been owned by the monotheistic and often atheistic peoples, the idolaters of the land of Canaan. They've got to go by way of Sinai to get these directives. Furthermore, it would be at Sinai they would get the plans for the tabernacle. And they needed that to become worshipers instead of wanderers. Remember, that's the theme of this series, changing wanderers into worshipers. God knew what he was doing. So they moved toward the south. Somebody back in the caravan, just as you would on your way to Little Rock, began to wonder, isn't that a big body of water on the left, and isn't it getting wider? And isn't this wilderness country? Look down, you can see. And this is becoming a trap. I mean, what if the Egyptians change their mind? I mean, we're going to be stuck. We've got wilderness here, and we can't hide, and we've got water there, and we can't swim. We got our little children. We got cattle. We're like cheese in a rat trap. We'll never get out of this. This is a cul-de-sac of terror. As a matter of fact, that's what it appeared to be, verse 5, chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done? For we have let Israel go from serving us." Matter with us? We yielded under pressure and we let our servants go. How are we going to keep building this kingdom? Let's go get them. Next verse. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses. You get the picture? All the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, they overtook them camping by the sea beside two names I can't pronounce. There they were, camped by the sea. They're stuck. They got water over here, they got wilderness over there, and they got Egyptians coming on their rear. What in the world are we going to do? Well, they did just what many would do who have gotten their whole lifestyle from Egypt. They panicked. That's what you do when you get in a trap like that. How could we ever let this happen? They got the Egyptians coming. They got these spears flashing like swords. Remember that old rascal? I remember what he used to beat us into making brick. I know that bunch. They're going to wipe us out. They're going to slice us up. So they cried out to the Lord, the end of verse 10 says. Of course. They cried out to the Lord. I wish it stopped right there. And they said, "Lord, we trust you. We wait upon you. It's an impossible situation. And we lean hard upon you. You are great at impossibilities. And we will wait and watch you work." Next verse. Then they said to Moses, you see, when you get tired of talking to God, you go after the preacher. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no," listen to the sarcasm, "because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Oh yeah, isn't that cute? You took us to die in the wilderness. There weren't graves back there. You get the sarcasm? "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" You know what Moses is thinking right about now? I didn't ask for this job. I mean, good night. "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone'?" That's another way of saying, "We told you so." Don't you love it when people do that? They warn you and then it happens. They go, "I told you so. I told you that's the way it was going to happen. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Stop! Isn't that a stupid statement? "I thought you wanted out of the slavery. And who said you're going to die in the wilderness? God take delight in corpses? of his people? What kind of exaggerated thinking? It's Egyptian thinking. It's the way you think when your whole life is horizontal and your focus is based on today's media, today's counsel, the wisdom of the world, the guidance of people who are sharp and educated and learned in the lifestyle of our land. Stop. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You forget that, you will panic. And you have years of panic ahead of you, because the Lord is going to shape you into one of his own worshipers if it takes breaking your will to do it. Some of you are along the way, somewhere along the way. I love Moses' answer. See, Moses has been 40 years ahead of him in the wilderness. He's watched God preserve his life. He's watched the Lord speak to him from the bush. He's heard the Lord's statement. He's listened to the Lord's promises. You're going to get to Canaan. I'm going to give you the land. And so Moses, without any quivering voice, says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by." There's a military expression called stand down, standing down. Stand down, meaning stand still. Don't fear, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. They turned around and they go, "Yeah, right. We're not going to ever see them again, huh? Because we're going to be dead. That's why we're never going to see them again." This is called a predicament. A predicament. Now, I decided I would check Webster's dictionary to determine the best definition, and it was so antiseptic. Webster says, "A predicament is a difficult, perplexing, or trying situation." So antiseptic. I read several years ago a better definition of a predicament. It's when an attorney who specializes in medical malpractice needs major surgery. That is a predicament. That's where they are. They were trapped. Horizontally, they were sunk. There is no way they're going to make it. Unless God is God and keeps his promises. You want to know something? If I may pause, I don't mean to call attention to me, but I just have to use me because I'm the only one I know this truth about. For almost 40 years, I've been preaching like this, and for almost 40 years, I've watched people doubt God. I would to God that this congregation would be the first to believe him. I wish you would believe him no matter what you read anywhere else, or feel, or hear, or see. Believe God. He says, "The Lord will accomplish this for you today." In fact, verse 14 says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And I got to tell you, that's the hardest thing in the world for Egyptian-trained people to do. Just keep your mouth shut. He's going to deliver you. Dr. Ron Allen, in his fine work in the Nelson Study Bible, says the Hebrew word for salvation comes from a term that has to do with room or space. Now track this, room or space. He adds, "The people were under great pressure, squeezed between the waters before them and the armies of Pharaoh behind them. Salvation would relieve the pressure in a most dramatic way." You will watch as the Lord builds distance between you and your enemies. Hebrews. You know, Moses is an 80, pretty close to 81-year-old shepherd. He didn't ask for this job. He had been drafted at the burning bush, and he had learned that the Lord God, who could use an 80-year-old to turn Pharaoh's heart around, has no problem dealing with a handful of Egyptian warriors who think those chariots are so powerful. There's no enemy that can stand against the living Lord. Everything within you denies that when you put your circumstance or your predicament on this page. The Lord will fight for you and you will keep silent. And you know why you're yawning through part of this? Because you know how the story ends. If you had been there then, and you didn't know what the end of the book was going to say, you'd be more than a little bit interested in exactly what Moses might have in mind. Today, you're going to be delivered. Just be quiet, stand still, trust him, and do not panic. Now, the Lord does four things that are just magnificent. I want you to see all four of them. First, verse 15. First, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now, wait. What's forward? Water. It's like my standing with you in San Francisco and saying, "Let's go west! Let's go!" You go, "Chuck is really starting to lose it. Everything west is wet. And it gets deep quick. Tell them to go forward." The Lord loves to have us go in directions that seem to us impossible. That's when it really gets exciting. That's the first amazing thing. The second, he moved the cloud from above them to behind them. Look at 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Genius plan. That's terrific. It's like a fog. You're driving a chariot and you hit dense fog. You go, wait, hold it. Hold it back here, you guys. Hold on. We got a little fog problem here we got to deal with. Horses are snorting all around, and the people are looking at each other like, "Okay, what do we do now?" "Well, I'm not sure. Let's just think about it." You know how Egyptians are. We got to think things through. Not sure. So the Israelites can relax. Oh, wow. God's in charge of the cloud. Yeah. So it moves from above them to behind them, blocks them, gives them the distance. That's part of deliverance. Gives them the distance. The third thing, he opened the sea. Don't see that very often. Look at verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Isn't this great? I'm always glad when it's somebody else stretching out their hand over the sea. In this case, it's Moses. And the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry. That's why there was a wind. A riverbed is a bog if it's just recently had water pulled from it. And so the wind blows all night like a giant hairdryer. It's drying out the bed, and so it's getting it ready for them. Why don't they panic? Because the fog. The cloud has held those guys back. They're back here having supper, wondering what they're going to do. So the fog gives time for the riverbed to dry out. The waters are pulled back. Remember when you were a kid and you saw the Ten Commandments? Remember Charlton Heston? Hair blowing, standing there. Man, supposed to be 80, but he's standing there. And the wind blows this wall of water back and wall of water back in a path. I remember sitting there going, It's better than any Sunday school teacher ever pictured for me. Cecil B. DeMille put it together. It was so much better than he could even imagine. It was a miracle. Why was anybody surprised? I mean, this isn't Pharaoh working. This isn't even Moses. This is the immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. This is God. They're becoming worshipers. They've been wanderers. Now they're learning. Look at what he's able to do. See, I deliberately left out that little part where verse 18, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. They'll learn that. It'll be too late. But they'll go to their death with my name on their lips. And the implication is you'll see reflected in this work the same message, and you'll learn. I'll be candid with you. Some of you don't have the foggiest idea of the living God. I want you to know him more than anything in your life. And you've been going to church most of your days. It's passages like this that instruct us and turn us into awe-inspiring mouth opened worshipers that don't have to explain it. There's no explanation. If you can explain it, it's not a miracle. And I'm not talking about televised miracles. Showmanship. This is true, pure, unadulterated miracle. Swept back, dried path, and they go through the sea. Verse 22, they went through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Can't you picture the mamas and the daddies? Son, don't ever forget this. Son, look, come here, sweetie. Come here. Get up here in my arms. Look at this. This is God. This is God. This is Yahweh. This is the one we worship. Remember this. And they go across this riverbed and onto the other side. And you know the guys in the back are thinking, well, the Egyptians are going to be all over you. Some people you can't convince, no matter how great the miracle. So the fourth great thing God does, verse 26, he destroys the enemy with the very means he used to save the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. It was great. And he must have had his mouth wide open. What is he going to do now? And the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Every carcass was another reminder of the power of God. As they walked that seashore, I'm sure dads and moms said to their children, never forget this sight. Never, ever forget it. Never, ever forget what he's going to do, what he can do. As expected, verse 31, they had a whole new perspective of the living God, and they had a whole new respect for Moses. 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. Man. It'd be wonderful to have that revived among us. this is God. I mean, imagine living like that. Living on tiptoe. They had a great respect, awesome respect for God and a hatred for sin. That's the fear of God. Boy, their theology was straight, if at that moment, like no other in their lives. And the next line says, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They'd forget that later, but for this moment, it was a great time. It was a groundswell of respect. He knew what he was doing when he was taking us south. No wonder we didn't go directly toward Kansas City. It makes all the sense in the world that we take this other route. Not only did he save us from the assaults of the Philistines, he slew the Egyptians, who, if my history is correct, never even came back to the area for 27 years. They were so afraid of it. And they walked on towards Sinai with this enormous respect for the living God. They were becoming worshipers. The lessons to be learned are many. I select four of them, which I would like to begin each one with the same words. You begin to be a worshiper when you realize. Let's start there. You begin to be a worshiper when you realize, number one, it takes tight places to break long-standing habits. It takes tight places to break lifetime habits. Egyptian surroundings, Egyptian patterns of thinking, Egyptian attitude and reactions and agendas. We work alongside Egyptians. We read Egyptian literature. We read their business reports. We learn their ways. We think their thoughts. Totally humanistic. But it becomes so powerful because, after all, NBC says it, or it's on CNN, or whatever. Long-standing habits, some of you have had them for a lifetime, and the Lord has not yet broken through in a way that could grab your attention with whole, fresh, new thinking. You're going to come to a tight place where it'll happen. Second, we begin to be worshipers when we realize being hemmed in on all sides forces us to look up. When we begin to realize being hemmed in on all sides forces us to look up, God doesn't torture us and then chuckle in the background, seeing how long we can squirm before we say, I give up. He's not like that. But he is determined to break through and to bring us to the place where he alone can deliver us. And when he does, we look up. Remember, that's when they cried out to the Lord. The Egyptians are coming. The sea is in front of us, the wilderness. We're stuck. Look up. Here's the third. We begin to be worshipers when we realize if he is to get the glory, then he must fight the battles. I've been candid with you before, I won't quit. Some of you have fought your way through life. You've gotten to where you are by fighting your own way through, and you've gotten exactly what you planned. But you haven't gotten what he planned. You will come to the place where you cannot defend yourself, where you're no longer able to deliver yourself, and when you are there, he will fight the battle for you. I added these words in my journal a number of years ago, and
last Thursday night while working on this message, I read them again. I wrote this. When I panic, I run. When I run, I lose. When I lose, God waits. When I trust, He fights. When He fights, He wins. When He wins, I win. When I win, I learn. It's in that process. And it turns on His fighting the battles for us. For some of you, it's time to lay down your arms and to quit fighting your own battle. Let it be. Take it from a man who had a close brush in recent weeks. You're only adding stress to your world. It'll kill you. Let it be. Let Him do His work. He will accomplish it for you. Here's the fourth. We begin to be worshipers when we realize the Red Seas open and close at the Lord's command and not until. That the Red Seas open and close at His command and not until. Isn't it interesting that as soon as they saw the Egyptian coming, he didn't go and open the river. Oh man, this is cool. Man, that's great. He didn't do that. He let them get closer and closer and closer and closer till they were about to wet their pants. I mean, they were, this is it. This is curtains. This is, we're done for. And then the fog drops in, and then they're waiting on the Lord, and He opens the Red Sea, and they walk through with their mouth open, and they get to the other side, and then He closes. It's all part of His commands. He's in charge. I hope forever Stonebriar Community Church will remember He's in charge. He's calling the shots. He's the glory getter, the one who deserves it. And in the process, you may feel terribly laid aside and insignificant, and it's good. Raymond Edmond refers to the discipline of delay in his excellent book, The Disciplines of Life. Remember delay, delay. He writes, "We live in a restless, impatient day. We have little time for preparation and less for meditation or worship. We feel we must be active and energetic, humanly effective. We cannot understand why inactivity, weakness, weariness, and seeming uselessness should be our lot. It all appears so foolish and futile without plan or purpose." He then makes the profound statement, "The delay that instructs and prepares us saves time, never loses it. The delay that instructs and prepares us saves time, never loses it." And then he uses a wonderful illustration. Hudson Taylor knew the testing that tempers the steel of the soul. He was an invalid, home at the age of 29. After 6 years of intensive service in China, he settled in with his little family on the east side of London. Outside interests lessened, friends began to forget him, and 5 long hidden years were spent in the dreary streets of a poor part of London, where the Taylors were, quote, shut up to prayer and patience. As the years of obscurity progressed, when the discipline was complete, there emerged the China Inland Mission. At first, only a tiny root, but destined of God to fill the land of China with gospel fruit. No one ever remembers the hidden years of Hudson Taylor. But that's when he didn't fear, stood still, waited, and stayed silent. all the things that don't come natural to people who were schooled in Egypt. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes. Just where you're sitting there, just for a few moments, just close your eyes. There are some things in this for us to teach our young, and I hope you will. But even more importantly, there are things in this for us to learn before we teach it. The Lord has you right where He wants you. He knows you're not comfortable. He knows the direction isn't where you expected. He knows it's moving toward a wilderness and not toward a promise. He knows that. He hasn't lost His way. He hasn't removed the cloud or the fire. But you're going to trust. If you learn nothing else, you're going to trust. Because increasingly you'll be able to do less and less about your situation. Because He's going to prove Himself more and more that He is God. And in this seeming obscurity and insignificance, He's going to do His great work. Just as He will in this little flock, He's going to provide us a building. And when we fill it, we're going to look up and we're going to say, only by His grace was this made possible. The Lord never wastes tests. Perhaps He brought you to this place in your life for you to say, yes, Lord, yes, I'll give You my life. I surrender. The fight is over. It's done. And I come today to Jesus Christ, to Him who went to the cross and died for me, and who rose from the dead and lives for me. I come to Him by faith alone. And I come to Him alone for relief and deliverance and hope. And I come today. I come now. Do that. Make that determination in your heart right now. That you've shaped your life for the last time according to the rules of the Egyptians. You begin to build a biblical culture that will take the place of all this nonsense over which we worry far too much. And now, our Father, I pause at the close of this very moving time in Your Word to ask You to drill and rivet this truth home to our hearts. Some need to hear it desperately, having played with religion long enough. I pray that You will do a masterful work of deliverance and cleansing and renewal in the hearts of Your people. Begin here, begin today, begin with us, Father, as we acknowledge Your right to rule in every part of our lives. Deliver us from panic and fear and worry, those thieves that steal faith and run and hide the promises of Your word. God, show us Yourself afresh and anew as You meet our deep needs individually, as families, and as a congregation. We willingly and voluntarily bow before You, while we choose deliberately not to fear, but to stand still and to wait and to be silent. I ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, Unusual Leading, Remarkable Results, was copyrighted in 2000, 2002, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.